On the strength of that prayer, for the final time in this sermon series, it is once more my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to Paul's letter to Titus, if you would at this time. The New Testament letter of Paul to Titus, if you're navigating in your handheld device, that's chapter 3, verse 12. Titus chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. We began this series on February 2nd of this year, 23 weeks ago, which in COVID weeks is like 3 years ago. Not quite, but it's been 5 months. And there's no doubt that, certainly not when we were planning this series upwards of a year ago, but even as we got close to launching it some 5 months ago, none of us could have fathomed the season that lay ahead of us as we launched out across the waters of Paul's letter to Titus. And yet, this has been a remarkable New Testament epistle in which we have found ourselves over these months. We began our series with the conviction that our 2025 vision beckons us to burn hot for Christ's mission, and that Paul's letter to Titus is a flamethrower. And we've seen it. We've experienced it. This series has been fittingly titled Piercing the Darkness, a study of local church mission in Paul's letter to Titus. And as we've studied these pages together, both scattered across the West Metro toward the beginning of our series and then gathered here toward the end, we have repeatedly encountered five themes that have emerged as we have understood them as foundational to our 2025 vision. Those five keys are, number one, appoint qualified leaders. Number two, resist false teaching. Number three, cultivate grace-driven holiness. Four, be zealous for good works. And finally, number five, set our hope on Christ's soon return. Each one of these are screaming themes in Paul's letter to Titus, which brings us to our final Sunday in and our final sermon from this New Testament letter. So without any further introduction, here's the big idea today. The final four verses of Paul's letter to Titus remind us that none of us are indispensable, save the gospel. The final four verses of Paul's letter to Titus remind us that none of us are indispensable, save the gospel. Here's the first of 3 points this morning. Number one, gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands gifted leaders. Gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands gifted leaders. Let's look together at verses 12 and 13 of Titus chapter 3. Paul says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." So Paul begins his final passage in his letter to his apostolic associate Titus by informing him that he plans to reconnect with him over the upcoming winter season in a place known as Nicopolis. Nicopolis was a city situated on the west coast of Greece, some 200 miles north of Athens. Paul hadn't yet arrived in Nicopolis. That's why we look at the verb tenses here. He says, tells Titus, "I have decided to spend the winter there," which is really a directional phrase. "I've decided to spend the winter there." He doesn't say, "I've decided to spend the winter here." So he's not writing from Nicopolis yet. He plans to be there. He decided to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Now, we're going to be way off course if we imagine Paul poolside at some hotel on the Mediterranean, kicking up his feet, drinking a daiquiri, reading a mystery novel. When Paul spoke of spending the winter someplace, it's language that indicates that over the years, Paul had learned the hard way that winter is not an easy time to navigate the Mediterranean. Traveling by sea during the winter season was incredibly challenging, if not altogether futile. But when Paul wintered, he did so with great intentionality, with missional specificity, all with a vision to discipleship and evangelism. And as some scholars have suggested, this location at Nicopolis put Paul one step closer to his ultimate destination, which was Spain. So Paul's not vacationing. Don't picture that. Paul is vectoring to reach the unreached and the unengaged peoples of the known world. That's how he spends his winters. How'd you spend your last winter? Those are Paul's plans. As we follow the Bible storyline, it appears that's exactly what took place. Notice that when Titus will know when it's time to pack up and meet Paul there, it tells him in verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." In other words, Paul's not yet made the decision. He's deciding between one of two different men for the island of Crete in order to take Titus's place. That's the nature of the language here. According to verse 12, it's either going to be Artemis or Tychicus. When we turn to 2 Timothy, which is a letter that Paul wrote not long after his letter to Titus, it's grouped along with 1 Timothy as what we call the pastoral epistles. When we read 2 Timothy, we read in 2 Timothy 4:10 and 4:12 that Titus has gone to Dalmatia, which is not far at all from Nicopolis, just right up the coast. And then he says, "Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." In other words, we can be fairly certain that since he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, Artemis was the one who drew the straw to go to Crete. He got the call. Now, this is the only reference we have to the man named Artemis in the entire New Testament. But Tychicus is mentioned five different times. He appears repeatedly in Paul's writings, usually toward the end of his epistles. To use Paul's language in other places, we learn that Tychicus is known as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a faithful servant in the Lord. Now, interestingly, there's two more names here in verse 13. You see them there? Verse 13, Paul goes on to tell Titus to do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And once again, just like with Artemis, we have no idea who this Zenas the lawyer character is. Other than his occupation, right? Paul calls him a lawyer, which either indicates formal training in the law of Moses or perhaps in the law of Rome, or maybe both. I'm not sure we have much to go on apart from the fact that it's a Gentile name. He was probably trained in the civil law, Roman law. But for all we don't know about Zenas, it turns out we know a relative truckload about his companion, Apollos. Apollos was famous. The New Testament portrait of Apollos is that he was an Egyptian-born Jew. And according to Acts chapter 18, verse 25 and following, Apollos was, in the words of Luke, an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples who welcomed him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now we could go on. There are several other references to Apollos in the pages of the New Testament. But you get the idea. From the biblical descriptions, the man was something of a first century church rock star. In fact, so popular was Apollos that the Apostle Paul himself repeatedly warned and censured the church in Corinth that they put way too much stock in this man. In fact, in Corinth, as we saw last week, there were four factions emerging, and there was an Apollos coalition. There was a Together for Apollos that was there in Corinth. And notice what Paul says. He tells Titus in verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. What's he mean? Most New Testament scholars suggest that Zenas the lawyer and Apollos were the ones who carried the letter to Crete. Paul encourages them, it makes sense, once they've discharged their ministry, to speed them on their way. They've done their job. See that they lack nothing. Send them on their way in the mission. Here's the point for us. You see leaders moving, coming and going here? That's the point. The final four verses of Paul's letter to Titus remind us that none of us are indispensable, save the gospel. So gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands gifted leaders. Jesus is building his church on the island of Crete, and Paul's not even there. Titus is there, but not forever. Paul's going to move him along. He's getting ready to head up to Nicopolis and on to Dalmatia just as soon as Paul sends Artemis to replace him. Zenas, the lawyer, Apollos, the rock star preacher, they've come to town, but they're not staying either. When you get to thinking about it, it's the same with us. It's fitting that Pastor Seth Brickley is here with us this morning. Seth grew up in this fellowship, pastored here for a number of years. Then the Lord called him to St. Croix Falls, Wisconsin, where he and his family have been for over 3 years now. It's hard to believe it. Some of you know Seth, but a number of you don't. And it's fascinating, but without Seth, we would have never met Pastor Aaron, who were friends in seminary. Seth was the connection with Aaron. Seth said, did you ever consider Aaron for the next associate pastor? I said, no. Isn't he at Bethlehem? He goes, yeah, you might want to call him though. Pastoral leadership has changed around here over the last several years. And what we've learned is that none of us are indispensable. Same is true of our elders. Not only have we seen a shift over the last half decade where a number of our older men who carried the leadership of this church through some very difficult days and held the anchor for us in place have come to the place of retirement and finding other areas of ministry. We've seen a whole new crop of gifted younger men emerge, but we've been at it long enough with this crop of gifted younger men that some of them are ready for time of sabbatical as well. Andy Kaler, who served as an elder for 6 years, is now on a year of sabbatical. He'll, Lord willing, step back in 2021. And what just seems impossible to me to imagine, Matt Hendrickson reminded me over lunch a couple of weeks ago that his sabbatical is on the horizon. Matt's about ready to finish 6 years next year, and he'll take 2022 off. You see why LCT has been such a strategic ministry in the life of this local church? The Lord has allowed us to develop a leadership pipeline so that we can continue to raise up gifted and godly leaders in our midst. And why? Because we're all expendable. Each and every one of us. And because we love the gospel and the church is built upon the preaching of the gospel, we then, like Paul, want to give our lives to raising up and raising up and raising up leaders. Some leaders to release. We just have to get used to that rhythm around here. We didn't raise up leaders just to keep them all here. We want to raise them up, build them up, and if the Lord sends them out, he sends them out. But he's allowed us to retain many of them over these years, and we've been grateful for it. So some leaders will stay, others will go. Some will need seasons of sabbatical and refreshment, for which we are grateful. It's all a part of the rhythm of life in the local church. It's been that way ever since the gospel first landed in the churches of the first century, Crete included. The final four verses of Paul's letter to Titus remind us that none of us are indispensable, save the gospel. So gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands gifted leaders. Second point today, gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands good workers. Gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands good workers. Would you look with me at our text once more, this time verse 14. Titus 3:14, we read, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So at this point in Paul's letter to Titus, I hope you've seen this theme. You're discerning a particular theme. If not, I'm not sure what's quite to be done. Here in verse 14, Paul reminds Titus and the churches in Crete once more of the completely non-negotiable, inviolable, unassailable, absolutely sacrosanct role of good works in the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. You say, wait a minute. Isn't good works just code? Isn't good works just a non-threatening synonym for social justice, which we dedicated like all of last week's application toward? Aren't social justice and good works the exact same thing, a distinction without a difference? To which we must answer, no. Social justice is a fool's errand hatched by unbelievers, built upon a manifestly unbiblical worldview known as critical theory. Good works are the wise response of believers saved by the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, and they are commanded everywhere in the New Testament. Paul's letter to Titus is Exhibit A. Across three brief chapters, we see Paul's driving concern for good works no less than eight separate times. It's a lot of ink to spill in this area in such a small letter. Let's take a whistle-stop tour. Back in chapter 1, when warning Titus of the false teachers on Crete and the vital role that appointing godly elders plays in protecting the flock, Paul tells Titus of the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 10, "They profess to know God, but they deny him." How? By their works. "They are detestable, unfit for any good work." Now that's the first time of eight times he references good works. Which is precisely why he tells Titus straight out in chapter 2, verse 7, to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You're not a false teacher, Titus, so model this for the people. And of course, then not just Titus, but all church members have this responsibility. It's so clear. Chapter 2, verse 14, Christ is busy. What's he busy doing? He's busy purifying himself, a people, for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Furthermore, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, they are to be ready for every good work. And then just in case we start to get the wrong idea, Paul makes it crystal clear in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that while good works are undoubtedly the fruit of justifying faith, they are by no means ever the root of justifying faith. Titus 3:5 contains one of the sweetest passages in the entire Bible. These words, as you read church history, you see them appear repeatedly. They have been the source of the conversion of many important leaders down through the history of the church. Perhaps in God's kindness, he might have such plans in this sanctuary today. That's why I preach the gospel, not because I think I'm Billy Graham, but because every Sunday morning I believe that through me he might create one. That one of you might be raised up in this church to do something like what he did. Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And now that we know that faith alone justifies, Paul's going to wheel around in chapter 3, verse 8, and remind us that the faith that justifies, it's never alone. Never alone. So Paul quickly adds in Titus 3, 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to, guess what? Good works. Anybody picking up a pattern here? That's why, when we come to the second to last verse in this letter, Paul sees fit to turn this screw one more time, one final time. It's obvious that more than an apostolic point is being made. Paul's not just developing a theme. Paul is laying such weight on this matter for two reasons, and both of the reasons are here in verse 14. If we don't slow down, we'll miss them. Titus 3:14 once more. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to, first reason, to help in cases of urgent need. Secondly, so as to not be unfruitful. We got to take each one of those in turn. First, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Why? So as to help in cases of urgent need. What's he talking about? He's talking about becoming a church committed not only to the gospel's proclamation, but to the gospel's demonstration. He's saying that alongside our telling of the gospel, there must be fittingly a showing of the gospel. If we've said it once, we've said it 1,000 times in this church. I remember the first time I heard this phrase. I learned it from Brian Stout 15 years ago in my brand new office. He looked at me, and he was getting ready to hit the streets of Minneapolis in his street-level evangelism, and he said, Dave, people do not care how much you know until they know how much you care. So Brian would go with armfuls of gifts to bring people that he would evangelize. He cared for people. And this means that into the days ahead, we're going to become a local church over the next 5 years of our 2025 vision, who is becoming increasingly passionate about loving our neighbors in visible, practical, tangible ways. Over the course of our 2025 vision, we will seek to add to our meal ministry other similar ministries. You've heard this list before, but think about and allow your sanctified imagination to develop in a moment like this. In addition to feeding the hungry, we want to be committed to housing the homeless, clothing the needy, helping the helpless, rescuing the unborn, adopting the fatherless, and you fill in the blank. As I look around our fellowship, as I'm sure you do too, I see a lot of reason to be hopeful in this area. We are seeing real progress, and that's without much formal organization from our leadership. We have men and women and boys and girls who simply want to love their neighbors. And it shows. That's just a sign of health, friends. A healthy church has within it creative lovers of people who won't wait for a program to be developed, but just simply go after something because they find a need and they fill it. They find a need and they fill it. A church that's filled with the Holy Spirit has members who are zealous and ready for and devoted to good works. Imagine what this might begin to look like as we begin to harness this in more formal ways over the next several years. Now, more on that at the end of today's sermon, because the next 2 Sundays in this pulpit are going to be given over to giving some structure to this area. Some much-needed help, I think. More on that in a moment, but consider the second reason now that Paul gives for the priority of good works in the local church. It's also here in verse 14. So first, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need. Second, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to not be unfruitful. So as to not be unfruitful. This word unfruitful, it's just one little word. It appears fairly innocuous, fairly harmless or innocent. But when you see it emerge in other New Testament contexts, it's a disturbing word. It's a word that we can't afford to ignore. You know this. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, apart from good works, therefore no boasting. But we are saved by faith in Christ for good works, therefore what? No coasting, right? We see this same word unfruitful at several key places in the New Testament. But the one place I'd like to draw our attention to in this moment is John chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. John 15, 1 to 6, Jesus is talking about coasting, although he doesn't use that language. John 15, 1 to 6, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," there's our word, unfruitful, same word. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." I hope this lands on you. Titus 3:14 calls us to learn to devote ourselves to good works so as not to be unfruitful. And when we turn to John 15:2 and John 15:6, this same word is used to refer to branches that seem to be in Christ, but their fruit does not appear. And when their fruit doesn't appear, he does what any good vine dresser does. He cuts them off. He gathers them together. He takes them away and throws them in the fire to be burned. See why good works are so essential for us in the life of the local church? You say, for outreach? Yes. Verse 14, so as to help in cases of urgent need, in reach and outreach, for sure. But if we take verse 14 seriously, what we see is that good works are essential not only for outreach, but for our very eternity. Good works may not be a part of our justification, but they certainly are a part of our sanctification. Remember the false teachers on Crete, chapter 1, verse 16? They profess to know God, but by their works they deny him. They're unfit for any good work. Good works are essential for final salvation. They are. James 2:17, faith apart from works is dead. John Owen says that a rotting corpse and an unworking faith are the same. Dead. So gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands gifted leaders, yes, but gospel stability in a rapidly changing society also demands good workers, possessed by, zealous for good works. It's a massive part of the 2025 vision. All right, one final verse, one final point, point three. Gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands God's grace. Gospel stability in a rapidly changing society demands God's grace. Now, I'm pretty sure that we're not in any position to demand God's grace. That is why it's grace, after all. But I worked really hard to get this outline together by Thursday, so if I had another day, I might have said, cry out for God's grace, feast every day on God's grace. I'm not sure quite how to say it. Well, why? Why this concern for God's grace? Well, let's make an ending of Paul's letter to Titus. Verse 15, Paul writes, "All who are with me
send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Why grace? Why is grace the final note that Paul strikes, that he wants ringing in the ears of the souls of the saints on Crete? Or to ask a question that Philip Yancey asked a number of years ago, what's so amazing about grace? Well, we've been called by grace, Galatians 1:6, because of his own purpose in grace, which he gave us before the ages began, 2 Timothy 1:9. We've come to believe through grace, Acts 18:27. We are justified by his grace, Romans 3:24. It's by grace we've been saved, Ephesians 2:8. We've taken our stand in his grace, Romans 5:2. We're not under law, but we're under grace, Romans 6:14. His grace is sufficient for us, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Furthermore, any talent or aptitude or ability he's given us in order to serve in the life of the local church, it's a gift of his grace, Ephesians 4:7. We are in the church partakers of his grace, Philippians 1:7. And if we're married, our spouses with us are heirs of the grace of life alongside us, 1 Peter 3:7. Eternal hope and good comfort come through grace, 2 Thessalonians 2:16. As believers, when we draw near to God, we draw near to a throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. And my favorite, Hebrews 13:9, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And just in case we thought we might run out, he gives us more grace, James 4:6. Altogether, we have been recipients of the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's what Christians are. That's what churches are, Ephesians 2:7. That's what's so amazing about grace. That's why it's the final note in this symphony that he wrote to Titus. As Brian Tabb has said, in Titus, grace has a face, and it's Jesus. Do you know him today? Not do you profess faith in Christ. I'm asking, do you possess faith in Christ? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. People just like you. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. And if you're with us today and you don't know Jesus, understand that if you turn from your sin right now and put your faith in Christ, his grace will train you to renounce ungodliness and the worldly passions that have kept you enslaved. If you turn from your sin and put your faith in him, he will train you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He'll scrub you clean. He'll join you to his people and help you find a place in his mission, because he is purifying for himself a people who are zealous for his own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. As we look to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you don't know him, if you haven't come to him, will you come to him? Come to him by grace through faith this morning. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. May God grant you to come. Well, the final four verses of Paul's letter to Titus remind us that none of us are indispensable, save the gospel. Gospel stability,
in a rapidly changing society demands at least three things. One, gifted leaders. Two, good workers. And first of all, last of all, most of all, the fact that we are desperately in need of God's grace. And before we leave the world of Crete and the broader concerns of the letter to Titus, it's our desire as pastors and elders to focus for a couple of more weeks on a facet of our mission that we have not yet discussed over the last 5 months. Paul's letter to Titus is crystal clear about the foundational place of pastors and elders in the life of the church. We've seen that. The office of elder has been one that we have been afforded the opportunity to think carefully through from the ground up, for which we are grateful in the course of this series. What we have not yet had the opportunity to do is to seek to understand and apply the Bible's teaching concerning another New Testament leadership post. And the main reason for this was the relative young age of the church that was there in Crete. Paul's first and greatest concern in Crete was to make certain that its first line of leadership was in place. A local church is congregationally governed, but it is elder-led. We all know, as we've seen, that a church without elder leadership will lack focus in its central mission, in its commitment to a compelling vision, as it leans on godly, male, servant-hearted shepherds who know and feed and lead and protect Christ's flock. Elders are given as servants of the word, men whose primary labor is to preach and teach and counsel and care for God's people. That's clear. At the same time, though there's not as much New Testament teaching given in this second order of office, there is a second order of officers that's designed to serve in the local church. It's an office that works right alongside and in harmony with pastors and elders. And while we've sought over the years to develop greater degrees of faithfulness in this area, it's the conviction of our pastors and elders that we've got some ways to go in understanding and executing this vital biblical office in the life of our church. So over the next two Sundays, we're going to seek to address this with a brief exposition of the Bible's clear teaching concerning the office of deacon in the church. So 1 week from today, Lord willing, we'll plan to look to the book of Acts. It'll be a fresh place for us to be on a single Sunday. Acts chapter 6, and the sermon is entitled, Elders and Deacons, Servant in Word and Deed. What does it look like for servants of the word and servants of deed to come together in order to form the office leadership of the church? This has everything to do with our 2025 vision, especially as it relates to walking out our commitment to demonstrate the mercy of Christ to our community. We'll pick it up then. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been kind to our church over these months in ways that none of us could have foreseen. You've gone before us and you've laid out this beautiful letter that has at every turn brought refreshment, and it's brought challenge. It's brought an awareness, Lord, that we need to wake up to the fact that we are in a world and in a society, in a community that's not conducive to the planting of the gospel. We are, in very real sense, on our mission in enemy territory. And so, Lord, as we thank you for these themes that you've helped us to draw out about appointing godly leaders, resolutely standing against false teaching, cultivating godliness, becoming zealous for good works, as we look to the soon return of Jesus, the blessed hope, I pray, Father, that you would continue to give this letter a special place in the life of this church. Help us in our community groups as we seek to gather around this letter one more time and make practical application of all of its contents together. And may this series be the first building block over the next 5 years of our 2025 vision. Lord, our great passion over these next 5 years is prayer, care, share. Cultivate dependence upon Christ, demonstrate the mercy of Christ, and communicate the gospel of Christ. We have every belief that these are biblical aims. So pick this up and use this, we pray, for your glory and our joy. and the upbuilding and the ingathering of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.